Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you may call me at this number. I have to say, as I often do, the lines are right now full, but keep this number and call later. You can get in 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jeff from Monterey, California. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today.
Uh-huh.
I had a question for you. I heard a little while ago from a teacher whom you may be familiar with. His name is Sam Storms. And he's an Amil. He holds the Amil position, but he said something that had me thinking. From my understanding, he takes the position that the Book of Revelation was written after 70 AD, sometime after, I guess, you know, during 90 AD or the 90s. And I was just curious, how does that work with an Amil position? What do you think about that, kind of the pros and cons of that? I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. It works just fine for the amillennial position. Amillennialism has been held by people who hold to the early date of Revelation or to the late date of Revelation. It doesn't really matter. Now, Sam Storms is amillennial, but I don't believe he's a preterist. And a preterist is somebody who believes, see, I'm amillennial, but I'm also a preterist. So that's a different category. Preterist is someone who believes that Revelation is talking primarily about things past. Now, amillennialism is one of the three positions about the millennium, but the millennium is not the concern of the Book of Revelation except in one chapter, and that is chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the only chapter in the New Testament that talks about the millennium. And so if you're a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist, that is affected by how you're taking that one chapter in Revelation. But when we think about the whole Book of Revelation, there are a whole different set of categorical labels. A preterist believes the Revelation is largely about the past. The futurist believes it's largely about the future. The historicist believes that it transcends the whole historical period of the church. And the idealist believes that it's largely symbolic of ideas and concepts rather than any historical period. So the four views of Revelation are quite independent from the three views of the millennium. The millennium, again, only connects to the Book of Revelation in one chapter, and that's at the end in chapter 20. But the rest of the book is what the dispute is about when it comes to preterist or whatever. A preterist who believes that Revelation is predicting 70 AD would have to believe that it's written before that date. But many people are amillennialists and not preterists. I am both. I'm a preterist and an amillennialist. So that would be the issue. The late date would be an issue for a preterist, but not necessarily for amillennialism per se. All right. Let's talk to Dustin from Fort Worth, Texas. Dustin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks, Steve. So I just listened to a teaching that you did where you talked about three different views of hell. Uh-huh. And so there were two views, the conditional mortality and then the last one, which was something like restoration.
Restoration,
like basically everyone. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I was kind of surprised that you didn't talk about the rich man and Lazarus verses. And then the next day I looked up, I just kind of did like a search, you know, most influential verses for the traditional view of hell, eternal conscious torment. And that article also didn't mention rich man and Lazarus. So it made me think, man, am I missing something about the rich man and Lazarus? I know it's not primarily teaching about the afterlife, but so yeah, just what's your take on that?
No, there is something that you are missing, and that is that the story of rich man and Lazarus talks about a man, or two men actually, in what we call the interim between death and resurrection. The views of hell have to do with the final judgment of the wicked. They have to do with people who are thrown into the lake of fire. What happens there? Are they burned up? Are they purified? Or are they tormented forever? That's the three views of hell. They are three views of the final judgment, the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. The story of Lazarus and the rich man does not deal with that. It deals with the condition of people immediately after they died. And the reason we know this is because the rich man in the story still has five brothers who are alive on earth. So it's not the end of the world. It's just he died. He died and he finds himself in Sheol or in Hades. Now, Hades is not hell because Hades is thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. Mm-hmm. So Hades is distinguished from that. But so Jesus is describing two men who die and the conditions they find themselves in immediately afterward. Whereas hell has to do not with where you go immediately after you die, but where you go mm-hmm. after the great judgment.
Okay. Wow. Yeah, of course. Yeah. That's so clear. All right. Thanks.
All right. Hey, I appreciate your call, brother.
Yeah, you got it.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. Call again sometime. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. My question is about Genesis 3. Beginning, he says, now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast that the Lord made. And then in the New Testament, it says for us to be as gentle as doves. And I think I read the NIV where it said, and as subtle as a serpent. I think the NIV also said, now the serpent was more subtle than any other beast that the Lord had made. My one thing is, I was wondering if you could read from that the serpent was created, or the devil was created at the same time as the beast, and how does that relate to us being cunning and the serpent being cunning, you know, as far as, like, the New Testament tells us to be as cunning as the serpent, but as gentle as doves.
Yeah.
So I kind of take cunning as kind of almost bad or evil.
Well, I think Jesus says be as wise as serpents in the King James Version. I'm not sure what all the nuances of that would be, but being wise is certainly good. Wise is a virtue, actually, but I don't think it's the same trait that the devil has. I don't think the devil is wise, but he is crafty and cunning. So my impression is that when Jesus says be as wise as serpents, he's not referring to the state of the serpent that's described in Genesis 3. He's just describing the fact that serpents are, they go slithering away from danger. They hide frankly, we don't see an awful lot of wisdom in serpents other than the kind of wisdom that we read about in Proverbs of the coney, who is a feeble folk, but makes its home in the rocks. I mean, the idea that some animals are smart enough to hide from danger and to avoid unnecessary peril is enough to say about their wisdom in most cases. So I don't think that I don't think Jesus is saying we should be as crafty as the serpent in the garden was, but rather that we should be, you know, I think everyone who sees a snake knows that if the snake sees them, it's going to go hide somewhere because it's otherwise probably going to get itself killed. That's so often the case when people encounter snakes. And I think he's saying to his disciples, you need to be careful because people are going to be, you need to be looking out for danger, because there's going to be people persecuting you and so forth. So you need to be as careful about, you know, your safety as a serpent would be, but be harmless as a dove is. Anyway, that's how I would understand that. Now, as far as Satan being created at the same time as the animals and so forth, was that one of the points you made?
Yeah,
I think we don't know when Satan was created. But he was certainly not created any later than the animals, because the animals were created, then man was created, then the devil was found to be present in the serpent. The serpent is a interesting image in the book of Revelation in Genesis, it's in Revelation too, but in Genesis, because it's treated as if it's one of the animals. And yet Revelation tells us that old serpent is the devil. I think the way we're to understand that is that the snake is not literally the devil any more than Peter was literally Satan when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter was speaking for Satan. Peter's mouth was opened by Satan and said things he didn't even realize were from the devil. And yet it was Peter who was addressed as Satan, or seemingly addressed as Satan. So also the serpent, I don't think has, serpents don't talk, but it was the devil that opened its mouth. It's the devil that spoke through it. And so we recognize that the voice of the serpent was the voice of the devil, since actually serpents don't have voices otherwise. And so when it talks about the serpent, you know, there's sort of a double entendre there. There's a reference to the actual animal, the serpent, and it is the animal that had to go down on its belly as a part of the curse. But the serpent that was the devil was, I think, just the voice of the devil speaking through the serpent. I don't think that the Bible does indicate that demons can inhabit animals. For example, Jesus cast demons into a herd of swine. So we know that demons don't only possess people, but also animals, if they wish. And so I think probably the devil just possessed the snake and spoke through it. That's my understanding.
I guess just where he said he was more cunning than the other beasts of the field that the Lord had made. It was like, that
right.
seems it, very
right.
connective.
Yeah, well, it could be talking about how the snake was chosen by the devil because it was a more cunning hunter or a more careful self-protector than other animals were. But I think it's very probable that that serpent was more cunning than all the animals, and probably more cunning than other serpents too, because it was operating through a mind that was not its own, but was superior to that of itself or other animals. I don't know how to explain it otherwise. There may be a better way.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. God bless you, and thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ward. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm sort of calling for a friend who has a pencil and a paper. His question is, what's a verse that would indicate that the gifts or miracles or healings continued after the apostle ceased? In other words, cessationism. We believe that it went on, but he would like a verse to prove that those things are still valid today, or that they were valid even after the apostles were gone.
Sure. Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul told the church that they would lack in no gift. He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the word is charismata or charisma. He says, you'll be lacking in no gift awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, awaiting the coming of Christ. So as they were waiting for the coming of Christ, they would not be lacking any gift. The church is still waiting for the coming of Christ and should not be thought to lack in any gift. If God intended for the church to have the gifts until Jesus comes. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is actually talking about the gifts again, and this is actually in the very middle of his discussion about the gifts of the Spirit. He talks about tongues, he talks about prophecy, he talks about having faith to move mountains and things like that, and the gift of knowledge and all of that. He talks about that, and he says this for in verse 9, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part," but verse 10, "but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." So that which is in part is the manner in which we exercise our gifts, the gift of knowledge, gift of prophecy, and the ones he's been talking about. That's partial. But when that which is perfect has come, then the partial will be done away. Well, I don't know that perfection has come yet. And I think that actual true perfection won't really be here until Jesus comes back. So it seems like as long as imperfection continues, then the gifts are not done away. At least there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that they would be. Let's put it that way. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about some gifts. He talks about how in verse 11, Christ gave some gifts, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These are gifts of the Spirit in other lists too, most of them. And it says he gave them for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until, here's how long, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So until we all come unto a perfect man, to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ, these gifts are there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. They apparently won't be needed when the body of Christ doesn't need to be built up anymore. But it'd be an amazing thing if God recognized a need for these gifts to build up the body of Christ up until the apostles died, and then there was no more need to build up the body of Christ anymore, or it was going to be done without supernatural assistance from God from that point on. No one can make an argument that I've ever heard that would make that sensible. And, you know, so every time there's actually a suggestion or a hint about when the gifts are no longer needed, it's always associated with, frankly, perfection and the coming of Christ when he comes and all things are perfect. So those are some of the verses, and that stands up against the other camp, which has no verses. There are no verses in the other camp that would suggest that the gifts have passed away when the apostles died.
Well, the only one I've heard, which is really puny, is when it says, when that which is perfect is come, they say that's when the word of God was complete. But that doesn't really
Why would the gifts no longer be needed when the word of God was complete? Now we have the word of God, but don't we still need the power of the Holy Spirit? Or do we now do everything in the flesh? Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, having begun in the spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? There's only two ways to go, either in the flesh or in the spirit. And I can't imagine, and the Bible certainly gives no hints about any plan that God would have to take away this power of the Spirit from the church before the task is done. What would motivate somebody to suggest that the gifts are gone? You know, Martin Luther didn't believe the gifts were gone. In his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he says the Spirit and the gifts are ours. He believed we have the gifts of the Spirit. And the church fathers, for several centuries after Christ, made reference to prophets and healers and so forth in the church. They had these gifts of the Spirit. So I'm not really sure why somebody at this late stage would come up with a theory that the gifts went away with the apostles. There's nothing in the Bible to hint at it. There's no historical support for that. Certainly the early church wasn't aware of it. They thought there were still prophets and healers and so forth when in the 3rd and 4th century. And even in the Reformation, Luther hadn't heard of it. So it's obvious that the idea that the gifts have been taken away arose sometime since the Reformation, because the Reformers didn't believe it. So it's a new doctrine, and it's a new doctrine based on nothing, except the fact that the persons who believe it usually go to churches where they don't see any power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's kind of a motivation, I suppose, to try to normalize what they consider to be normal. You know, nobody wants to think they're subnormal, and there are churches where there's not been a manifestation of the power of the Spirit in their whole history of their denomination. And, you know, if they're supposed to be, that's kind of, you know, embarrassing. And rather than be embarrassed, it's easier to just say, well, we're normal. You know, we're okay. This is the way it's supposed to be. There's not supposed to be gifts of the Spirit anymore. Well, that's a man-made doctrine, 100%. And it certainly seems like a damaging one to me. The churches that are trying to operate through the flesh instead of the Spirit are not doing the work of God.
Well, very good. I appreciate that answer. We've got it written down.
Okay. So let it be written. Okay.
Yes. Thanks.
God bless you. Thank you, Ward. Good talking to you. John from Marietta, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got a question. I'm not exactly sure how to frame it. I first heard from Walter Martin, where he talked about he didn't believe in the doctrine of the eternal Son. I don't either. When I look in John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh. Every Old Testament reference I look with reference to the Son seems to be a future tense, if you understand what I'm saying. And I deal a lot with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll say, oh, well, sometime in eternity past, God begat the Son or whatever. The Son was begat when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, in my opinion, Or in Acts 13, it seems almost like it says when he raised him from the dead, he was declared the Son. So this idea of the Son existing in the past, what do you think of that? I'm a triune person, by the way. There's the Trinity.
Me too. I'm with you on that. You know, by the way, the view you expressed and that Walter Martin expressed and that I expressed, because I'm on the same page and have been for decades, actually, it's as a result of talking to Jehovah's Witnesses that I began to research this back in the early 70s. You know, where I was telling them that that Jesus was eternally the Son, and they were arguing that if he was the Son, how did he become the Son? If he didn't have a beginning, and I was willing to stand up for the traditional doctrine that I'd been trained in, but I wanted to make sure I wasn't teaching something that the Bible didn't say. And so I went on a search for it, and I did find, as you did, there is no place in the Bible that refers to God, to Christ, necessarily as the Son before his incarnation. He was the Word. He was God with God, and he was God. So there's no diminishing of the deity of Christ in this. It's just the question of when did the term Son begin to apply to him? Has he eternally been the Son? That is the traditional teaching of the Trinitarian doctrine, but it's an unnecessary one since the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that Jesus always existed as the Word, but it doesn't say he always existed as the Son. So when would the Word have become the Son? Now, you made a good point. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of places anywhere where Jesus is referred to as the Son, and that's before he's born. One of them is in Psalm 2:7, which says, "You are my Son, this day I've begotten you." But Paul quotes that in Acts 13:33. He quotes that verse and he says this is talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. In other words, he's begotten from the dead. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus referred to himself as the firstborn from the dead. And Paul refers to him as the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18 also. So when David is writing and says, "The Lord said to me, you are my Son, this day I have begotten you," Paul says that's talking about being begotten from the dead. The day Jesus rose from the dead is the day that God begot him in that sense.
Okay.
Now, by the way, you're right about Mary, too. I'll say something about that in a moment. But, Psalm 2:7 does not work for eternal sonship because it specifically says, "This day I have begotten you."
Correct.
Eternal sonship doctrine doesn't say there was ever a day he was begotten. He's always begotten. He wasn't begotten a certain day. But Psalm 2:7, on the authority of Paul the Apostle, has to be understood to be a reference to the resurrection Sunday when God raised him from the dead. That day he was begotten from the dead. And that's how Paul interprets it in Acts 13:33. Now, Isaiah 9:6 says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, that's in the Old Testament too, and it's clearly talking about Jesus as a son. But as I understand it, it's saying a child is born. That child is the Son. And then that child, the Son, is given to us on the cross. He's given to us to be our Lord and our Savior. He's the Son, having been born, is now given. Now, while Paul interpreted one of those two verses that we looked at in the Old Testament as the resurrection, the other one I think has to be understood in terms of his birth in Bethlehem, because, and you mentioned this, I'll just bring up the verse. It's in Luke chapter 2. The angel is speaking to Mary and says, "You're going to have a child." And she says, "Well, how could that possibly be?" Actually, that's in chapter 1, isn't it? It's not chapter 2. Chapter 1, she says, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" Verse 34. And in verse 35, the angel says to her, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born of you will be called the Son of God." Okay? He says, Yeah, and he says, "will be called." And he says, "for this reason." He says, "therefore he will be called the Son of God." So if we ask, why is Jesus called the Son of God in Scripture? Well, the angel says, it's because this Holy Spirit came upon Mary and overshadowed her, and she was a virgin conception. He had no earthly father. He's not Joseph's son. He's God's son. God made his mother conceive, and therefore he's called the Son of God. Now, there are no places in the Bible that say that Jesus was always the Son of God for eternity. That's a doctrine that just, I guess, seemed necessary for people to affirm in order to give Jesus, you know, somehow a better status, but he has a just as good a status by being called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. But a son is a title that speaks specifically of having been begotten by a father. And Jesus has that title for two reasons. One, because God fathered him in the womb of Mary, and because God, in another sense, fathered him, begot him from the dead in his resurrection. Those are the two ways in which the Bible actually speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, and in no other way does it ever mention him as such. But this is considered heresy. So I'll just let you know. The church has considered this doctrine and rejected it in the past, but they didn't have any scripture for it, their position. And as is often the case, the traditions of the church sometimes do not have scripture behind them. And that is certainly one of the cases where they do not. Listen, I'm going to take a break here, but I'm not done. We've got 30 minutes more. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Hang in there. We are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find all the stuff you can get for free there. But you can also donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path Radio Show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. And if you'd like to join us here, our lines are full, but you can take this number down and call in a few minutes. You might find a line is open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller today is going to be Melissa from Ann Arbor, Michigan. Hi, Melissa. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi, Steve. I'm sorry. Can you hear me?
Yes, not real well. Are you speaking through a speakerphone?
I am. Let me see if I can turn it down.
Well, I can hear you. It just sounds like you're far away and speaking through a tin can. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I have it plugged into my car. Should I unplug it? Maybe not at home.
Okay. No, we'll do fine. If you're driving, just play it safe. Go ahead.
Okay. Is that better?
That's very much better. Yes.
Okay. All right. I have a question for you. It's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34.
Mm-hmm.
And it's regarding women being silent in their churches. Does this also refer to women not being able to preach?
This...
Or, like, what does that verse mean? Because when he says the women should be silent in churches, for they are not authorized to speak, but are to take a subordinate place, as the law says. If there is anything they want to learn, they are to ask their own husband at home, for it is improper for a woman to talk in church. So what does Paul mean by that? Is Paul saying that women are not allowed to participate in the church? What exactly does that mean?
No, I don't believe that that's what Paul is saying. And the reason I don't is because this is part of a long letter where he has already spoken something about women's participation in the church. And he has said in chapter 11, that it's a shame for a woman to pray or prophesy in the church if her head is not covered, but if her head is covered, it's apparently okay. So he's not absolutely pressing for total silence in the church. He's pressing for decorum in the church. And what we know from reading 1 Corinthians is the church had a great deal of problems in the area of chaotic lack of decorum. There were people apparently competing with each other to speak in tongues. There were too many people trying to talk at once. Apparently the women, in some cases, were also interrupting the service to ask questions. And Paul is trying to rein it in. Some people were getting drunk at communion. I mean, the church had all kinds of disorderly conduct going on. And Paul, his main theme in this chapter, in this actually this section, is let everything be done decently and in order. That's his main concern here. That's his closing remark, in fact, in chapter 14, verse 40. But all that he says before that is related to this idea of having an orderly service. Now, apparently there were women in the church who were being disorderly. And so Paul actually says to them, let your women, this is in some manuscripts, there are some manuscripts that leave out the word your, but the manuscripts behind the King James and the New King James says, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, let your women emphasizes that your women are causing problems here. Not all women everywhere are, but the women in your church are. So the way to solve this problem is just tell them to stop talking in the church. Just tell them to ask the questions they have at home. Apparently, the disruptions were being caused by women asking questions, apparently raising their hand or blurting out questions to the preacher or whatever and interrupting the sermons or whatever. We don't know exactly what was going on, but they were questioning things apparently out loud. And Paul was saying, listen, if you got questions, ask your husband at home so you don't disrupt the church. Just in church, be quiet. Now, again, the word silent might sound like, you know, zip your lip and don't say a word. But actually, the word means to be quiet. So, you know, if women are being noisy in the church, and in some cases they were apparently, then they needed to be quiet. They need to just be quiet and stop asking their questions, stop disrupting and bothering everybody like that. But the word quiet is also used in, I believe, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe in this case it's the same word. I have to look it up, but I've looked it up before, and this is how I remember it. Maybe not. I don't think I'm incorrect. But Paul says that that he's talking to men here in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says that you should aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands. Now, he's talking about just not being a gossip and not being meddlesome and live a quiet life. Now, I can't look it up right now, but I'm pretty sure that's the same word in the Greek, that being quiet is a general demeanor. It's not referring to never saying a word in any situation. And again, in 1 Corinthians, Paul does say that or at least he implies that the women are free to, you know, prophesy or pray in the church if their head is covered. So he just doesn't want disruptive behavior.
Okay. Okay. All right.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Linda from Akron, Ohio. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is about Romans 8:28. I believe God and I trust God, but I just wonder how you would encourage me to apply Romans 8:28 when the thing that happened was a divorce that caused a ton of spiritual devastation, you know, in my children mainly,
wow.
including the suicide of my son.
Oh.
So my husband was a Christian, and, you know, he left, and I have 5 kids, and it just caused so much. And I think maybe because he was a Christian, they were confused, and it caused a lot of damage. And you know, some of the good things, and just so many ripple effects. But the good thing I can see is, you know, everything that I learned, you know, feeling, you know, God so near, and both in the divorce and the death of my son, you know, I desperately wanted to glorify God.
Right.
But I wish that I could have done that with, you know, a godly marriage and godly children.
Yes.
You know, which
well,
was
if
my,
you were,
which was my goal.
I know, of course. If you were a man talking about your wife instead of a wife talking about her husband, you'd be telling my story. I had a wife. I had a wife who had who was supposedly a Christian, and she left, and my children have suffered greatly for. No, there's no suicide in my family yet. No, and I certainly hope there won't be. Yeah. Although some of my children did complain about being suicidal at the time. I had four children at home at the time. Yeah. So I mean, and I know your pain, because the greatest pain that I felt was not the rejection from my wife.
Absolutely.
I mean, that's not the easiest thing to go through, but it's certainly not the hardest. The hardest thing was the damage to the children. And again,
that's what I felt like, and the damage to the picture that marriage is supposed to be.
Yeah. Now I can't tell you. I can't tell you how God is going to work that out for your good. That's your question. How's Romans 8:28 going to work out for you? Yeah. I can say this, that I after my wife left and divorced me, I was single for 10 years, and I finished raising my children, because she abandoned the kids too. But I finished raising the kids, and during that time, much of that time, it really seemed like there's no way God's going to really be able to work this together for the good. I mean, I just thought this is just all bad. I mean, what a blight it is on a minister like me, a minister's family, to end up like that. My children disillusioned because my wife was a professing, zealous Christian, but she just didn't follow Christ, and so the kids were confused about that, and you know, had very much your same story. And except I feel so sorry for you about the suicide of your son. I haven't suffered that, and I hope I shall not. But I will say this. It's been now 20 years since my wife left me, and I've been almost 20 years, and I've been happily married for 8 of those years to a wonderful wife, and the wife I wish I had met when I was a teenager. But the point is that for much of that decade of being single, I really had it was impossible for me to imagine that any good could come out of this. I mean, I didn't have to imagine it, because I had a promise from God. I knew the promise was there. And I can say that for me, all things have worked out for the good. I mean, my circumstances in life, though I'm old now, and it happened rather late in my life, are as good as I could wish them to be in terms of my marriage and so forth. But it still hasn't worked out well for my children. But it would if they love God. The promises to those who love God. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, I know. I got married again, too. And this marriage, I've only been married for 2 years now. And it's been 20 years for my divorce, too. And I just see, it's a heartache. But it does coexist with joy and peace in my life, and I press on, and I try to, you know, I love God, and I try to influence my children now, and I have four grandchildren now, this is not anything.
Well, let me just say, I have not seen the results I hope to see in my children yet, but they are in a better place today than they have been in most of the years intervening. That is, I see slow progress. There's certainly a much better situation between me and them than there was for a while. And so, I mean, God, God doesn't have to work fast. He's very patient.
I guess I could say that too. But they still don't, they're still not, haven't come back to God.
Well, right. And so, I mean, we can't tell God how fast to do things, but we can rest in this assurance that as much as we love our children, as much as it ruins our lives at one level to see our children not in good shape, no one loves them more than God does. And it grieves him too. And so he's going to do what an omnipotent, all-loving God can do in their situation, because he wants them saved more than you and I do. So that's all I can say. I can't tell you how it's all going to work together for good. It sounds like already some things have, but
they see me, and they comment on my unwavering faith and things like that, but they're just not there.
I know. And I can't help you with that. All I can say is many others have been through a very similar situation.
Yeah.
And those who trust God wholly find him wholly true. And so just trust him in it. And I believe that God has already begun to show you some benefits, but there are more that you await. And we can wait for God's time for that. We have to.
Yeah.
Listen, I need to take another call before I run out of time, but I appreciate your call. I'm very sorry about your circumstances. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Richard from San Diego, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. This past Good Friday, I believe it was on TBN, there was a an hour program. It was a musical program, which was not interrupted, but in the halfway mark, Max Lucado came on and discussed for about 10 minutes about the significance of Good Friday, etc. There was a phrase that caught my attention, and I don't think there really is an answer, but here's what he said, is that Christ didn't have any family there except for Mary, and he told John, he said, "Behold your mother." Now, what hit me was, where in the world was his stepfather Joseph? There's nothing that's in the Bible or anything like that, but outside the periphery of the Bible, is there any mention of Joseph? You know, he spent all those years, 30-some-odd years, raising Christ and taught him the work of carpentry, etc. Is there anything that we know of this man?
Well, we can deduce certain things. When you say, where in the world was Joseph? I think he was nowhere in the world. I think he had died. And there's evidence of that. You know, Jesus was now 30-something years old, and 33 years old. Joseph may have easily been 30 years older than him, certainly a lot older than Mary. There's too much noise. I'm going to have to put you on hold so I don't get annoyed by the background noise. Joseph would have been considerably older than Mary. Mary at this time would be in her 50s. Joseph could easily have been in his 60s. However, lots of people then died before age 60. The lifespan of people was considerably shorter in ancient times than it is now. There have been times where people didn't live to be 50 very often. So he would have been a very old man for his time if he was still alive. But there's evidence that he wasn't still alive, because we see in the earliest stage of Jesus' ministry, in chapter 2 of John, that Mary was traveling around with Jesus. She and her other children were traveling with Jesus, but not Joseph. It doesn't seem like she would have left her husband at home and traveled around without her husband if he was there. I think it's to be assumed that Joseph had died. And again, the fact that Jesus committed the keeping of his mother to one of his disciples, I think strongly suggests that Joseph wasn't available to take care of her, and that's why Jesus had to do that. That's what I think, and I think the evidence would be good to support that theorem. Dolphin from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? I've hit the button, but I'm not getting a voice. What's our problem here? Going once, going twice? I'm sorry, I'm going to have to hang up. Feel free to call back, but I can't hear your voice, and no sense having you on the radio if your voice can't be heard. Garrett from Brea, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. How you doing?
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you again. So I've got a good one for you. I was kind of having more dialogue with my brother, who is very against the Bible. I think you've heard from our previous conversations, but I kind of thought of this through our discussions, this question I wanted to ask. We see a lot of prophets nowadays, rather a lot of self-proclaimed prophets nowadays that are bringing new teachings and leading a bunch of people, and we kind of go back to the scriptures to test if what they're saying is to be true under the word of God. And if someone's saying something against the word of God, then we say that they're in a, and I just found it kind of interesting thinking about the Old Testament, how they had the laws to not fall in.
I have to say, your phone is breaking up. Are you in a bad cellular spot? Because we're getting a lot of you know, weird sounds and loss of your words.
I might be. Can you hear me now?
I heard that sentence, so go ahead. Yeah.
So if you haven't heard me, we
yeah, I heard most of it. Yeah, I stopped.
Okay.
I stopped you. I stopped you only a few seconds into it. Now you're making your phone is making that sound again. Could you perhaps just ask your question, and that way I can get to answering it?
Yeah, we see in the Old Testament that that there was a law to not kill, but then you get prophets coming along saying, "Hey, the Lord said that we need to go kill this nation." How would that differ from nowadays, where we get prophets coming saying something that's contrary to the word of God, and we say, well, you're not a prophet because that's against the word of God? How would that kind of play out in the Old Testament where they were saying those things?
Okay. Well, the prophets that commanded that the Amalekites be killed, for example, Samuel the prophet did, and others like Moses and Joshua, they weren't speaking against the word of God. The Bible did not, in the Old Testament, forbid war, and did not forbid, and it actually commanded the death penalty for a number of situations. For example, when Elijah, that's pretty noisy, I'm going to put you on hold. When Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, he was doing exactly what the law said to do. The law made it very clear, if anyone worships idols, they should be put to death. So he was acting as the executioner of the law's commands, because, frankly, the government was neglecting to do so. Those Ahab and Jezebel were not, I mean, they were the king and queen, but they were not doing the right thing. So the prophet did what the law commands to be done. The Amalekites, it was Moses himself who was told by God that the Amalekites had to be wiped out back in Exodus chapter, chapter 13 or so, somewhere around that place, maybe a little later, 17. But the thing is that these are not acts of murder. What the law forbade was murder. Murder doesn't just mean killing someone. If it did, then capital punishment would be murder. And every soldier who fires a gun and hits his target would be a murderer. And yet the Bible's not against soldiery, and it's not against capital punishment. It's against murder. Murder is very specifically the taking of the life of somebody who's done nothing worthy of death. That is, it's an injustice. You're violating somebody's right to life because they've done nothing to forfeit it. But when someone commits a capital crime, they have done something to forfeit it. And capital punishment is actually justice being exercised, which is, in fact, commanded. In war, it's a little different because not everyone who gets killed in war is necessarily guilty of an act of murder or something like that themselves, although that's what they're out there to do. I mean, if they're at war, they're intending, if necessary, to kill the other people. And, you know, war is treated a little differently because, you know, whole societies fight wars. And some of the people who are soldiers are decent folks and some are not, especially, I would say, in World War I and World War II, modern wars. We'd have to say an awful lot of the people who were soldiers were very decent people and even good Christians who didn't want to kill anybody, but they had to preserve their families and so forth and the nation. So, I mean, it's a different situation when there's war because you've got a whole country coming against you. Now, the Amalekites were at war. They're the ones who started the war with Israel back in the days of Moses. And God told Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to have vengeance against them. Samuel was the prophet who commanded King Saul, as soon as Israel had a king to command armies, commanded him to go off and to carry out this judgment against the Amalekites. So we're not talking about murder here. We do have instances of capital punishment, sometimes carried out by prophets like Elijah. We have the killing of people in war, enemies in war, commanded by Moses and Samuel. But we don't really have in the Bible any prophet that I know of that ever said to go out and murder somebody. That is, to kill somebody who'd done nothing worthy of death, with the exception, of course, of wartime casualties who had done nothing wrong. Sometimes non-combatants get killed because they belong to a country that made the mistake of going to war against someone who's going to defeat them. And that's a shame. It's a sad thing. But if they are really innocent, of course, then they're like any other innocent person who dies. They'll face God, and he'll favor them. God favors innocent people. So, I mean, unfortunately, some people are killed in wars who don't particularly deserve it, but their situation isn't really much different than people who die in an automobile accident that didn't deserve it, or in, of cancer and didn't deserve it, or of coronavirus and didn't deserve it. And people die. We all die. The only people who die of something they deserve to die for are capital criminals and who get executed. The rest of us will die even though we don't deserve it. So, you know, there are injustices in the world, namely that people die. That's not even an injustice, because the wages of sin is death. We all die because we all sin. But sometimes the way we die is not connected to any particular sin we've committed. We die because we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, or in the wrong country at a time when the country gets wiped out by another country or something like that. That's the way the world is. That's not something that the law of God failed to take into account.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Garrett. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Dolphin from San Diego is back. Welcome back, Dolphin. How you doing?
Hi. Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes. Yes, I can. Very well now.
Oh, awesome. I'm a new believer, and I just found your station, and I'm so happy I found you. I'm just loving you. Anyways, here's my question. Matthew chapter 24, verse 40, it says, two men will be working in the field, and then one will be taken and the other left behind. Where is the one taken, and what happens to the one left behind?
Well, that's a really good question, and one that Christians don't all give the same answer to, so I'll just have to give you the right answer, okay?
Okay.
I'm going to put you on hold, though, because there's some background noise that I need to keep off the air, but I'll be talking to you here. Okay, you're going to be on hold here, because there's some conversations in the background that are muffling, making a disturbance. In Matthew 24, we have Jesus predicting that it will be like it was in the days of Noah, before the Son of Man comes. And he says in verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now, you see, he says, like in the days of Noah, the flood came and took the sinners away. They didn't know anything was happening until the flood came and took them all away. And it'll be like that when Jesus comes. Two people will be together and one will be taken. Well, the word taken in the passage refers to killed. The people were killed in the flood. They were judged. They came under God's judgment and died. The ones who were left were the ones in the ark who were left alive. And so what Jesus is saying is that when he comes, he's going to bring about the judgment on those who have rejected him. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So the wicked will be taken out in flaming fire. It says in Psalm 91, I forget the verses. It's early in the psalm. It says, 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but only with your eyes shall you see the reward of the wicked. It shall not come near you. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus gave the same statement about one taken and the other left. And the disciples asked him the very question you asked, where, Lord? And he said, where the eagles are gathered, where the body is, the eagles will be gathered. In other words, where there are corpses, you can find them easily enough because there'll be gatherings of eagles or vultures there. So he's saying they'll be dead. They'll be taken. Where will they be taken? Well, I guess you can look for the vultures if you're really interested in finding them. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I'm so glad you called and were able to get through. I hope that helps you. My lectures at the website might answer a lot of those questions too. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can help us stay on the air by going to thenarrowpath.com.